Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will read part of this chapter beginning at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse number 12. Let us turn there. Let's hear God's word as we find it before us in this portion. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, and we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God, in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. With the word of God open there, let's all just take a moment to settle our minds, still ourselves in the presence of God, and then come to the preaching and the hearing of the word. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. O God, our Father, we're before thee now in all our own need and in all our own insufficiency. But we thank thee that our sufficiency is of God. And Lord, we're trusting thee for power, for grace, and for the words that we should consider and deal with today. Bless us now, breathe on us from heaven, and grant us thy presence. And may thy word come with power to every heart, in Jesus' name, and for his sake and his glory. Amen. Verses 21 and 22 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 form the text for today. There we read, Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now the enemy never ceases to try to disturb the peace of the believer. It is his constant effort to undermine the confidence of the child of God with regard to his salvation, which means that the devil will seize upon anything that he may use as a weapon in order to accomplish that vicious goal of unsettling the mind of the child of God with regard to the well-being of the soul. And in this passage, in which our text is found, we are provided with an example of the malicious skill of the devil in the insinuation of doubts into the mind of the believer concerning his standing before God. The narrative that is in this chapter records for us how Paul, in his desire to visit Corinth again, had actually altered his plans at a certain stage in his travels. He did not go to Corinth, as he had made known to the people there, and as he himself intended to do, but actually delayed his going for a season, went elsewhere at that particular point in time. He actually tells us in this very chapter why he changed his plans, and that was in order to give the Corinthian church time to correct certain sins and various discrepancies that were prevalent in the midst of that congregation. We only have to read the first epistle to know that that church was full of sin and full of many matters that had to be dealt with, and therefore the Apostle Paul delayed his intended visit in order to give these people time to deal with those matters, so that when he would go, he would not have to deal with them so severely as he would have had to do had he gone at his first intention to visit that church. But you see, because he changed his plan, because he changed his mind, in other words, at that juncture and delayed his going, the devil stirred up the allegation that Paul's word could not be trusted, that he himself in character was unreliable. Furthermore, having ignited that suspicion, that unsubstantiated suspicion concerning the Apostle Paul, concerning his character, the devil then had the opponents of the Apostle place a question mark over the message that he preached, over the gospel that he actually proclaimed. And then going on from there, the devil sought to foment and to nurture instability in the spiritual experience of these believers in Corinth who had believed the gospel and who had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that in this initial part of his second letter to the Corinthians, the apostle sets out to expose the lying slander of the wicked one. It's actually remarkable to notice the order in which he actually writes. He first of all defends the gospel itself. He then seeks to comfort the hearts of God's people before he ever raises any voice or word in defense or an explanation of his own plan, his own initial change of plan with regard to his visit to Corinth. And the order that he adopts, therefore, shows that Paul's greatest concern was not for himself or even for his own name, but his greatest concern was for the reliability of the gospel that he preached, and also for the comfort and for the well-being of the saints of God in the church at Corinth. Now, as already indicated, the particular point in the experience of these believers that had obviously been the target of the devil's malice was the matter of their adherence to Christ and the gospel. The devil sought to shake them. He sought to unsettle them and therefore have them remove their adherence from Christ and even abandon the gospel altogether. Look with me how that is indicated and inferred in the words in our text here in verse 21, where Paul says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ." Now, when we look at those words, you actually see, as I have put it, the inference that this is what the devil was seeking to do. Unsettle these people. Have them shift away from Christ. Because the term there, in Christ, right here it means unto Christ or toward Christ. And it has the idea or the sense of remaining true to Christ. It has the significance of being faithful to Jesus Christ. And the inference is that since Paul mentions this, since he says, "He which establisheth us with you in Christ," the inference is that this had been the objective of the devil all along in raising that question about Paul's honesty and about the gospel message that he preached. It was to disturb the church. It was to cause God's people to be shaken and to have them not be in their witness and service toward Christ or for Christ, but actually shift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, Paul here sets out in this epistle at this point to counteract that subtle ploy of the devil to create that instability with regard to the faith of God's people. Notice again these words in that 21st verse. It says, "Now he," and that is God the Father, "establisheth us with you in Christ." Now the word "establisheth" means to render firm, to render steadfast. Read it that way. He, God the Father, renders us firm, renders us steadfast toward Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul here is indicating to the Lord's people that God Himself purposes and God Himself wills, and furthermore, praise His holy name, God Himself brings about in the hearts of His people in various ways this great experience where they will remain faithful to Christ in spite of all the attempts of the devil to shake them and to disturb them and to move them from their adherence to the Savior and from faithfulness to His gospel and to His own precious name. What an encouragement that is as we come to look at these verses today. We are being shown here at the very outset that it is the will and the purpose of God and the work of God to render our hearts steadfast toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the only manner in which a believer will remain true to Christ is by means of certain truths that when they are grasped, when they are understood, and when they are applied to the heart, they make the believer have, they bring about the situation where the believer has a bedrock and a foundation with regard to remaining firm, steadfast toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's objective here in our text today. He's setting out to show these believers certain truths, certain great truths that will help them, that will actually result in their being steadfast toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren and sisters, before I go any farther, we're looking here at a situation that existed in the lives of the Corinthians that I believe is very prevalent. The devil uses anything and everything that he can employ to shake the faith of the Christian. I maybe speak to some this morning, and in a very real way, your faith has been shaken. You have been unsettled and disturbed in your mind through a variety of circumstances, or even through one particular happening, or whatever it might be. We have seen here how the devil created a lie about the preacher, and through that he disturbed the minds of God's people. The devil is very good at that. In fact, the devil loves to do that. But be it that or whatever it might be, the devil is busy seeking to disturb and unsettle the hearts of the people of God. And how is that to be counteracted? Always and only by truth. By truth. And there are two truths here today that I want us to look at and consider by the help of the Lord as we come to these texts that are designed to have us remain steadfast toward Christ and be faithful to His great name. Now, first of all, Believers are rendered steadfast toward Christ by the reliability of the gospel promises. Again, notice with me that Paul speaks of being rendered steadfast. That's the meaning of the word stablisheth. Rendered steadfast toward Christ. That statement follows on immediately from the great affirmation in verse 20 that relates to the reliability of gospel promises. It says there in verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us," or through us. And then he says immediately, "Now he which renders us steadfast toward Christ." And do you not see the connection? And therefore do you not see the point? And do you not see the truth that which will enable us to be steadfast toward the Lord is this matter not only of the promises themselves, but the reliability of those promises. That's the key. That's the glorious matter that Paul mentions in verse 20. The promises of God in Christ not only exist, but they're reliable. And because they are reliable, God establishes us toward Christ. He renders us firm in our stand toward Christ. Notice the source of these promises. It says here, "all the promises of God." Now in the original text, it reads this way, "whatever promises," or "as many promises of God." And you'll notice here that the reference is to as many promises of God as have been from the beginning been made by God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. When you look at those words in verse 20, it's not a reference to the promises of God as a whole or even in general. But it's a reference to the promises of God with regard to redemption and salvation through the Messiah, the Christ of God. Notice what it says, "the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen." They are promises that are specifically related to the Savior, and therefore related to us, who are his people, who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see that. Gospel promises are what are in view here. Promises that have to do with Christ. And God is the source of them. It says, "all the promises of God," or as many promises of God that have to do with Christ and redemption and salvation. This is the nature of these promises. Now, they are therefore eternal promises. They are the promises of God. So they must be eternal since God is eternal. They can't be merely a matter of time since they are given by God and they come from God and they are out of the very mind and heart of God. They are therefore eternal promises. And the nature of those promises as being eternal is expressed in many places. Look with me at Titus chapter 1. If you will, just turn over there to Titus chapter 1 a moment and look carefully at the opening two verses of that great chapter. It says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." Titus 1 verse 1. Now look at verse 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Here we see that they are indeed eternal. It speaks of eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? It is indeed the very essence of salvation. It's the gospel. But notice, my friend, the gospel, eternal life, was promised by God when? Before the world began. Now, to whom did he make the promise? If you think about eternity and this promise of God concerning eternal life having been made from before the world began, as we in our limited way put it, back in eternity, to whom did God make the promise? Because you and I weren't there. It is an existence. So to whom did he make the promise? Let me tell you something. Though you and I were not there in the sense of we were not in existence at that time, yet, my friend, we were there in the mind and purpose of God. And Christ, of course, was in view because these promises are in Him. And therefore we're looking here at the great truth that the promises that relate to our salvation are indeed eternal. Thank God it's no afterthought. It's no mere matter of time. It is the eternal mind and will of God that souls would be saved, that sinners would be blessed, there would be a people gathered unto the Savior. And it's all based upon the promises of God that are eternal. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Ephesians 2 and the verse 12. Here we read of the promise again in connection with another expression. I want you to look at this. This is so important for God's people to see, to grasp, to understand. Because, my dear friend, the devil's going to come and shake you. And you need to know the truth to how to counteract the devil. So look with me at Ephesians 2 verse 12. Again refers to the promise. It says there, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. And that literally reads, the covenants of the promise. There only is one promise. Ephesians 2 verse 12. There only is one promise with regard to salvation. It's the promise of Christ, and it's the promise of eternal life in Christ, and it's a promise made to those who are given to Christ, those who are the elect of God in Jesus Christ. The promise is given to them. It says here, the covenants of promise. That's a reference to the fact that down through the course of time, God kept reiterating His great covenant purpose, displaying it to this man and that man, making a covenant with Abraham, with David, with whoever throughout the Old Testament era, as He revealed the whole covenant plan. And therefore, we find here that this promise that is eternal with regard to our salvation is a promise that God made before the world began to the heirs of grace, and therefore it is indeed reliable. We can look at other verses that bring that out, but I will not go there right now. For what I want to say here is simply this. The gospel that Paul preached was totally reliable, for it was a presentation of the eternal promise of God to save sinners, promises revealed in the Old Testament scriptures to which these Corinthians had access, as we have today. And therefore, as he speaks to them of the promises of God in Christ concerning their salvation and points them to that, he's essentially saying that you will be rendered steadfast when you get a hold of the promises of God concerning the saving of your soul. And let me tell you, dear believer, here is an area concerning the promises of God to which every Christian has entitlement. There are promises that, or a promise, whatever the case might be, that a certain believer might have to which you're not entitled. God comes along through the Word and He speaks to a Christian in some way or other, and He leads that believer, and He gives that man, that woman, a certain knowledge of what He's going to do in their life, or how He's going to lead them and direct them, and He gives that individual a promise that belongs to that person alone in that situation. But here are promises, the promises of God that are eternal, and they belong to all Christians. It therefore amazes me, in fact it saddens me, that the people of God seem to be so unfamiliar with those promises. Do not seem to give to the study of them and the searching out of them the diligence required. Indeed, the necessity required. Paul's telling us here today that you're going to be rendered steadfast and adhere to Christ through thick and thin, you need to know these promises. And the point is, they are in the Bible. For example, just look with me at Acts 13. Notice there how the Apostle Paul refers to the promise of God concerning salvation, concerning Christ, and he shows that it's all according to Scripture. Acts 13, and look with me, please, at verse 32, where the Apostle Paul is preaching here and bringing a great message. And it says in verse 32, "And we declare unto you," Acts 13, 32, "we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," notice that language, the promise, there's only one gospel promise, my friend, in all time. "It was made to the fathers," Paul says. That's a reference to the Old Testament saints, the patriarchs, so on, those men of God, God's people in those days. The promise which he made, listen, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." What I'm showing you here is not merely a quotation from Paul's sermon, but a point, a vital and very, very important point. Paul made use of the promise as he addressed these people. He reminded them of the promise. He said, "It's written, God gave it, God has fulfilled it," and he's using it here to edify, to build up, to encourage, to strengthen these people to whom he speaks. Now, if you will turn me to Hebrews 11, I want you to see from that passage, Hebrews 11, 13, 15, and 16, those three verses, that the Old Testament saints in general, having access to these promises, stood on them. They grasped them, as I said earlier, they understood them, they took them to themselves, and they built their lives around them, and on that basis they continued steadfast toward Christ. Look at Hebrews 11 and the verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." Now there are the promises mentioned again, the promises of God. And it says "not having received them." That simply means that they didn't live to see the day when the Lord Jesus would actually be born in the course of history and actually go to the cross. They didn't see that in their lifetime or in their generations. But nonetheless, read on. "But having seen them afar off," you see, while the promises weren't fulfilled in their day, they were nonetheless real to them. They were nonetheless meaningful to them. And they believed them. It says, they saw them afar off. They were persuaded of them and embraced them. Now, my friend, you take those three verbs. They saw them. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them. How great an indictment. And it goes on to say they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It goes on to say that they would not turn back to their old country. My, they saw something new, something better. They saw the eternal country and they pressed toward it. But what an indictment these people are of you and me. Because we live on this side of the cross. We've seen all the promises fulfilled, in that Christ has come as a fact of history. He has died, he has risen again, he's ascended to God, he's reigning in glory, and we are saved and in Christ. With all that, yet can we say today that we have set our eye on those promises and we have been persuaded of them, and we are embracing them, and on that basis we are confessing that we're strangers and pilgrims on this in this earth and in this world, and we're pressing on toward glory, remaining steadfast to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's true to say that in this area we all feel. Could it well be that the reason why you're shaken, the reason why you are tossed to and fro, the reason why the devil has been able to take something that may have been very insignificant. And of course, when he takes anything, he twists it, he perverts it, for he's a liar. But you have been swept away, allowing the devil to sweep you away from your steadfastness toward Christ, because you haven't been resting on the reliability of the promises of God. They're eternal. They're revealed in this book. They can't be moved. They cannot be undermined. They cannot be shaken. They're like God. They are immutable and immovable and unchangeable and all that you want to say. And my friend, they're given to us. That's what Paul's doing here. He says, as he makes this great statement, God renders you steadfast toward Christ. Says that on the back of what he has just said, that the promises of God are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. And he's revealing to you and me that these are our promises. As I said there, therefore every Christian, dear believer, search them out. Become familiar with them. Memorize them. Look at them. I'm talking about gospel promises in Jesus Christ. And as you do, they will render your heart steadfast. They will strengthen your soul. They will build you up. They will enable you to stand. The source of them, and then the security of them. Look with me again at verse 20 concerning these promises. And notice that they are in Christ, it says there. All the promises of God in him, that's in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen. Now the vital fact to notice here is that gospel promises are always with Christ in view. Now that in itself immediately underlines the security of those promises. And therefore the security of them leads to this great matter, whereas we imbibe them and understand them and grasp them, we are enabled thereby to remain firm toward Christ. We need to look at the security of these promises a moment or two, because what God has promised in the gospel is and only can be made good to God's people in Jesus Christ. As we have shown you, these are not general promises. These are gospel promises. And when it says they're in him, it simply means that God has chosen, God has promised to regenerate sinners, to justify sinners, to sanctify sinners, to glorify sinners. That's what's in view here in a nutshell. We are looking at the promises of God to take a bunch of rotten, guilty sinners like us from our state of nature and bring us to a state of glory. Now, my friend, what we have as a guarantee that that will happen is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought concerning these promises an inviolable security, an unbreakable security. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect obedience, has made them good to us, has sealed them to us. Now, there are many verses that speak of those promises and the blessings that we have as a result of those promises. Like Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. But I tell you, men and women, those blessings promised by God, those great covenant mercies promised by God, they must be made good to us. They must be sealed to us. They must be secured for us. And how does that happen? Well, take that great title of Christ from Hebrews 7:22, Jesus, the surety of a better covenant. One of the great titles of our Lord. The surety, what does it mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ obliged himself in putting himself in our place. He obliged himself to pay our debts, fulfill our responsibilities, satisfy the law on our behalf, do everything necessary to secure our eternal well-being, and therefore bring about a situation where the promises of God, given from all eternity, are indeed reliable. And they are reliable, therefore, because God gave them, and they are reliable because the Lord Jesus Christ sealed them with His blood. What does that mean for us? That means, as Paul puts it here, in Christ they're yea. In Christ they are amen. That simply means that the Lord has done a work that is sufficient, so fully sufficient, that He Himself is the sum and substance of those promises, and by His perfect obedience they are secured. What they promise is secured for us. And He therefore in Himself is made unto us all that we need. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. That's a blessed verse. It actually sums up what I put there in my own words when I said that God has promised to take His people from a state of nature to a state of glory. And that's what that verse is teaching. But my friend, those are promises made by God, and thank God they are secured through our Lord Jesus Christ's work for us in His perfect obedience. Now what does that mean today? That means that the promises of God concerning our souls and their salvation are totally reliable. Is this not the very area where the devil comes to shake you? What do you have today as a basis for being assured that you will reach heaven? What do you have? You have the promises of God. These gospel promises. God gave them from all eternity. Christ sealed them by the shedding of His blood. What assurance that begets! These promises are reliable. They will never be overcome. They will never be negated. They will never be reversed. They are reliable. Now, going on from there, what steadfastness does that beget and promote in our hearts? Listen to it this way. You as a Christian can say before God, I as a child of God have all these promises made over to me by God and sealed to me by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, in my heart, I find stirred up love for Christ, gratitude to Christ, a desire to please Christ, a longing to walk with Christ. Now, do you see how it works out? This is true gospel living. This is true Christian experience. My friend, I want you to see it. I want you to follow it out in your own life and your own experience every day. Tomorrow, when the devil again attempts to unsettle you, what are you going to do? When something comes into your life, into your mind, to shake your confidence, what are you going to do? Are you going to do what so many do? And that is tend to despair? Even contemplate giving up? Even entertaining the thought of what's the use? That's the way Christians think. And that's wrong. That's sinful. That's at least of the flesh. How should you think when a trial comes your way? And I tell you today, I do not minimize any man's trials, any woman's great difficulties, any believer's struggles in this life. I don't minimize them because I have them myself. Again, what's our reaction to be? Remembering that the devil comes to use those matters to shift us, to have us even deny the Lord, to have us become unfaithful. We focus on these great promises. I'm not even going to my second point today, so you can be at ease, because the time won't allow it. But I want every Christian here this morning to get this clearly. What is your response? What is it to be? When you face that time and you're shaken, you are to go to the promises of God. He gave them from all eternity. That means they're reliable. Christ secured all that they promised to you by his perfect obedience. That means they're reliable. And through your application of those promises to your own heart, to your own mind, to your own life, you will then be rendered steadfast toward Christ. What is it that enabled men, just to take a very extreme example, what is it that enabled the martyrs and confessors to go singing to the stake? Now, none of us here today in our right mind would say, I would love someday to burn for Christ. It's only a fool would say that. But let me tell you something. Men have burned for Christ. I say that's a very vivid extreme illustration or example. But they went to the stake singing his praise. Why? What did they have? They had these reliable promises that they had in their hearts because they loved the scriptures and they read them and they memorized them. And these reliable promises that were sealed to them by the blood of the covenant. And therefore, they were rendered steadfast. They couldn't be shaken. They couldn't be moved. They couldn't be diverted. They were offered the opportunity to recant. They were pressurized by the priests of Rome to repudiate the gospel. They were promised great things if they would. Ah, my friend, they were steadfast to Christ, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And the only reason why was because God rendered them steadfast toward Christ through his promises that are in Christ, yea. And in Christ, amen. And I tell you today, it is no different. Dear believer, the time does not allow me, but there's much practical application that flows out of this. I've mentioned it to some degree already. I simply say this to you. Are you familiarizing yourself with the promises of God in Christ? Are you studying the great truths of covenant grace and eternal redemption through the blood? Do you know them? Do you embrace them? Have you clasped them to your bosom? Do you pray over them? Do you rejoice in them? Are they readily on your mind and at your very fingertips? Or are they unknown? This is a tragic thing. Unknown to you to such a degree. The great cry today, and it is such an indictment on the Church of Jesus Christ today, the great cry is, we don't want doctrine. We want the gospel. Now, such utter nonsense. Because, my friend, the gospel is doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. People get this idea, oh, doctrine, that's something that's way beyond us. They take that lie, they listen to the wishy-washy, mushy nonsense of the modern evangelical glossy magazine or some other perverted source, and they conclude to themselves, that's not for me. I just want to have a nice time and feel good. And then, my friend, they have no understanding of even the elementaries of the gospel. And as Paul said to the Hebrews, for the time they ought to have been teachers, they had need that one would teach them again the very basics of the gospel. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that teaching and instruction is for the purpose that God's people will be no longer tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but will grow up into Christ and remain steadfast. Let me tell you, my dear friend, it's a blessed matter to sit at the Savior's feet with His Word, get to know these great truths. And when I say great truths, I'm simply talking about, as I put it there, the elements of the gospel. Get to know it, love it, pray over it, build your life around it, study it out day by day, and you will find that they will render you steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. I encourage you, my dear friend, to seek out for yourself a fresh, deeper understanding these great gospel promises. See their reliability and be rendered steadfast. May the Lord write His truth in our hearts for His glory. We will return to this next week because, as I've said, our time has run away, so we'll leave it there today and come back to these verses again in the will of the Lord next week. Let us bow together, please, before the Lord. Father, bless Thy word to our hearts. Write it on our souls, we do pray. And Lord, grant us Thy presence and Thy mercy. Lord, help us to know the promises of God, and may they be written indelibly in our minds by the Spirit of the living God Himself. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.